Song Nobody. Really good job on that song, and the words of it are so true. And as what Ken was saying before with that, and that God does not call the qualified, but he qualifies the called, and that is throughout history. It's certainly the case for me, and certainly the case throughout the Bible. So we just give God praise for what he does for us, and that he uses us even when we do not feel adequate for that usage. Over the past several weeks, we've been looking at this short series in Grasping God's Word. And so far, we've looked at, 2 weeks ago, the Bible translations. And then last week, we looked at the basics of the journey, as far as the interpretive journey that you take when you are reading and studying the Bible. As we said, since we can't read the original language of Hebrew in the Old Testament and Greek in the New Testament, we have to rely on that Bible translation, which many of you will have today. If you were given a Bible even in church today or last week, we gave out several Bibles. That's a translation into English from the original languages, and that's what we have to go on and go with today because we don't read those source languages. In choosing a translation, I wanted to reiterate these 2 points, that you should choose a translation that is written in modern English so that you can best understand it in the language that you currently speak, and that you should give a preference to a translation that's done by a committee or a group of people over one or two folks. And I would say to you all this morning that really and truly having a good study Bible is really, really, really important. We have Bibles that are written for teens, and we have Bibles that are written for women and for men, and sometimes for different times in our life. Whether I know we give out some recovery study Bibles and things here at the church, but I'm saying you ought to go and get you a good regular study Bible that's not necessarily topical study, but a regular study Bible. It will be one of the best tools that you'll have in implementing the types of things that I've been talking about over these past couple of weeks. Is to be the easiest way for you to be able to do that, because it has commentary notes and dictionaries in the back, and it cross-references things for you, puts maps and all the rest of it, and I'll reference some of those things today. But if you want to look at and get some suggestions on some good study Bibles, I'll be happy to talk to you about that. But that is one of the... So, let me say this real quick. I know that we love these devices. They have a lot of great things on here, but they don't replace a good study Bible is what I'm trying to tell you right now, okay? I want something that no matter what the battery power of my iPad is, I can still read the Bible, okay? And so there we go. A good paper study Bible, I mean to say. Last week we identified the 5 steps of the interpretive journey. Want to hit those really quickly. Step 1, we have to grasp the text in their town. We had to ask the question, what did the text mean to the original audience that it was written to? Step 2, we measure the width of the river to cross. What are the differences between the biblical audience and us? Step 3, we got to cross the bridge, the principalizing bridge over that river. So what is the theological principle that is in that text that can go from the original folks and be applied to us today? And once we identify what that principle is, we've got to make sure we consult the biblical map in step 4, and that we want to make sure that theological principle fits within the rest of the Bible. If it doesn't fit with the rest of the Bible, we have something wrong, and we've got to go back to the drawing board. In step 5, that's where we're trying to get to an application. We're trying to grasp this text in our town, in our circumstances, and take that principle that is taught throughout that particular scripture and apply it to our lives today. So this morning, I want us to take this journey. I want us to look at Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22, and apply these steps to this text. You'll hear some familiar things that I've said throughout the past couple of weeks about a particular portion of this scripture as far as the church of Laodicea is concerned. There's also a verse of scripture here towards the end around in verse 20 that I want you to pay particular attention to, because this passage, these verses, contain two verses in here that are misinterpreted and misapplied in our church widely, and hopefully today you'll be able to see how you should study the scripture to come to the correct interpretation of what God's word is. So, starting in verse 14, it says, "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot or cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The first thing that you want to do whenever you go to study in the Bible, you take that passage of Scripture, we've just read it, so we've done the very first thing, you want to read it, but then if I'm studying, I want to go back and I want to observe this text very carefully. I want to observe as much about it as I possibly can. I do not have time this morning to go in the vast detail that could be done in this Scripture to show you how to dissect it down to the nitty-gritty, if you will, because if I was going to do that, I'm going to look at every pronoun, every proper noun, every adjective, every verb. I'm going to really get down to their figures of speech. Is he paraphrasing something? Is he referencing another verse somewhere else in there so I can identify that? Is he talking about some type of big other theological point that is, again, referenced in another part of Scripture? You're really going to try to observe every detail in this passage. But the first thing I want to do is I want to look at this, and I see here that this is a letter that is being dictated from someone to someone. Can you see that? It says, "To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write." All right. So you know you can hear here that there is somebody who is telling this other person, "I need you to write this down." Who are those people? This text by itself in 14 through 22 does not address who those two people are. You need to know that, don't you? Very important if it's a letter being written to know who's writing it. And you know who it's going to. It's going to the church of Laodicea. But who is this third party who is sitting here, the secretary, if you will, who is dictating this letter? You look at the literary context of the passage to observe the verses before and after it, and you'll see that this is Jesus, dictating this letter to the Apostle John. All right. There is so much that I could go into about this as far as the historical part of it, and it really has killed me to pass over a lot of this stuff because it's very important to your interpretation of the passage. I just encourage you that when you're really studying this, that you would read the entire first chapter and second chapter and third chapter and the fourth chapter to be able to understand what is happening. But quickly, I can tell you, if you look at Revelation chapter 1, you'll see that it says in the very first verse, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. And it goes on down in verse 4, it says, "John, comma, to the seven churches of the province of Asia." All right. That gives us a tremendous amount of understanding right there that who this is writing to. Jesus, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's writing to John. He's writing this particular few chapters to the seven churches in the province of Asia. And we understand as we read throughout this that John is in exile on the Isle of Patmos. We'll look at this here as we look at verse 14. It says, "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write." So where is Laodicea? The seven churches that I was just talking about. We got a map that I'll show you here. Joe can get it on the screen. This is the map of Asia Minor at the time. You see Asia, Galatia here. This Asia and Galatia, this is modern-day Turkey. All right. This is the Mediterranean Sea here at the bottom. You have Greece and all that that's still in that same place today, the Aegean Sea. But those stars represent the seven churches in Asia Minor that Jesus was dictating the letter to the Apostle John. If you see there under Ephesus, that little tiny circle, and it's labeled Patmos, that's where John's at right now. John is receiving this revelation from Jesus Christ while he's in exile on the Isle of Patmos. History also tells us that the Apostle John was boiled in a vat of oil and lived to tell about it. He was the youngest disciple, and so he obviously lived longer than the others. Peter was about the oldest disciple that we had. So John, this is around AD 95, all right? So there's been quite a little bit of history to have happened, 30 or 40 years or so of church history has taken place. John has been immensely persecuted. And finally, when they realized they couldn't kill the old boy, they exiled him to the Isle of Patmos there. And this is where he's receiving the entire book of Revelation. And he's writing it to these places here in Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, and the rest right there. And you can read about those. We're on the last church, the last letter written in Revelation 3, 14 through 22 at Laodicea there at the end. Okay? So one of the things, obviously, that you would do in studying this is to look at a map. Will a map today help you? So you got to go find a historical map, an ancient map. Well, if you have a study Bible, such as mine, that map up there, one like it, is right here for me. It shows me the churches. It shows me the Isle of Patmos. It shows me where this has happened so I can get a sense of what's taking place. When you look at the missionary journeys that Paul took, the three missionary journeys that he took in the book of Acts and whatnot, it was 10,000 miles that he traveled over the course of that time. And unless you're really looking at a map and you see all of what he's done, you just can't sometimes understand the depth of what Paul did when Paul basically traveled the entire picture that is up there. When you look, the church at Philippi is up in the top left. That's where the church he was writing to when we got the book of Philippians. Colossae, that is not up here, but it's right down below Laodicea. That is where he wrote to the church of Colossians. And then you have the church of Thessalonica. You see Ephesus that is up there and all of that. He just evangelized that entire known world. And really, until you sit back and look at an ancient map, you wouldn't see the breadth of what Paul traveled. So here is one of those examples that pulling up a biblical map to kind of get an understanding of what the geography and all of that was like may be very helpful to you in your historical understanding of what has taken place in the passage. We see as you get into verse 15 and verse 16 that here Jesus is speaking. It says, I know your deeds. So again, I is a pronoun, and I had to identify who this person is speaking, right? This isn't John speaking, this is Jesus. So if it says I in verse 15, that's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, all right? He says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. Now that's a perplexing verse of Scripture. You say, well, I know exactly what that means. Do you really? What does it mean? Just looking at the text, don't think about a sermon that you've heard. Don't think about what you may have heard from me. What does this, your first step that we're in right now is trying to understand and grasp the text in their town. Not how do you understand this, but how did the Laodicean people understand this when this letter was written to them and they read it? That is your number one task to figure out when you're interpreting what the Bible is saying. So I look at this and he says, I know your deeds. And he says, you're neither cold or hot. So I need to understand, what does he mean by cold or hot? What does that mean? And he says, I wish you were one or the other. So, okay. He said, I wish you were cold. I wish you were hot. And I'm thinking, okay, well, this may be important. He wants me to be one of these other two. This is Jesus, so this is pretty important, right? I told you before, I've heard this preached on many of occasion, that preachers have said what he was talking about is, you know, you can't straddle the fence now. You need to either be for God or against God, not be trying to straddle the fence and be him. That is not at all what this is saying when you actually study it, okay? He's not going to admonish you to be against him. But verse 16 gives you a little bit more to it. He says, so because you are lukewarm. Now he explains to you what lukewarm is. It means you're neither hot or cold. Anybody just love, you've been out cutting grass or playing sports or exercising in a gym, and you just love to go up to that water fountain and get lukewarm water out of it? What do you want out of it? Cold. You don't want hot either. That may be even more repugnant. But you want cold water, not lukewarm water. Lukewarm water makes people spit it out, okay? And he tells them, he says, y'all are lukewarm. You're neither again hot or cold. And then he goes on to say, and I'm taking notice, if I'm in the church at Laodicea, if he wrote this letter saying, I want you, John, to write to the angel of the church of United Community Church, and he was to tell us, you're neither cold or hot, you're lukewarm, and I'm about to spit you out of my mouth, are you going to perk up and listen for a minute? If Jesus Christ had just told you that he's going to spit you out of his mouth, I'd take notice of that. I'd be wondering, what is he talking about? I need to figure this out. This is important. So did they. They got this message pretty loud and clear. What does it mean, I would ask you? This is one of those things of looking at the text. What does it mean to spit you out of his mouth? What is that talking about? Anybody got an absolutely 100% clear understanding of what that means? You can stand up here and tell us right now, and you know that it's incontrovertible. You can't, nobody could even come against you because you know so much and you know exactly what spitting him out of his mouth means. Anybody want to tell me? Anybody want to take a shot? I know I really led into that well, didn't I? I'd be very careful to do it because it ain't that easy. What it means to spit you out of his mouth. So again, you're asking the question, how did they understand that? And I'm not going to tell you right at this particular second. Verses 17 and 18 go on, and it says, you say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. So he's addressing the Laodicean people here, and he says, you say. So again, you need to understand, who's the you here? That's the people at Laodicea. So he's saying, United Community Church, you're telling me, talking about God, I'm rich, I have acquired wealth, I don't need anything. So he's charging these people with being so wealthy that they don't need him at all. They don't need anything. And then he goes on and he says, but you do not realize your true stature is you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. That was pretty scathing, wasn't it? That brought them up from their high thinking that they were all right and everything was good and they had all the money and wealth and things that they needed to right on down to the bottom to the reality. And sometimes people need a reality check here. In verse 18, he goes on. He says, I counsel you. He's saying, take my advice. This is what Jesus is saying. He says, you need to buy from me gold that is refined in the fire so you can become rich. You think you're rich, but you got worldly possessions that are going to be burned up, basically. You can look at other scripture for that. He says, but get gold refined in the fire from me so you can become rich and you can have white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness. Now, if you were in my Bible study on Wednesday nights about Genesis, we would understand that nakedness is tied to our sin and tied to our shame. And so they must be in pretty bad sin, and he's telling them that they are, and they need to cover up that nakedness. And he says, and put salve on your eyes so you can see, because basically if I'm them, if he's telling me I need to put some ointment on my eye so I can see, he's basically charging me with being what? Huh? Blind. He's saying you're blind. He's already said it already once here. So he's told them, you're blind, you're wretched, you're pitiful, you're poor, you're naked. and all of these things here. Now, if you want to, you say, okay, what in the world is going on at the Church of Laodicea? What have these people done? Who are these folks? And I've got another map just for a little bit of historical things here. The big red bubble there looks like it's pointing to Hierapolis, but it's pointing down there to Laodicea. And these lukewarm Laodicean folks, again, I've kind of zoomed in with this picture, and you see the geography of where Laodicea is at. Now, you have up here in verse 15, you have Jesus telling them that they're neither cold nor hot, and basically that they are lukewarm. Now, again, we're trying to figure out what cold and what hot means to the original audience, right? Okay? So here's the answer to what cold and hot means. The Hierapolis, and I've told you this before, but I'm going to repeat it. Hierapolis is the city in the north. Colossae is the city in the south. There were hot springs in Hierapolis warm springs that provided healing for people and many different types of illnesses. They were known for it. You can still see ruins of those baths and springs today. Some people have said there were aqueducts that took some of that hot water and attempted to take it to other cities and places around Hierapolis. We actually don't see many that go all the way to places like Laodicea, but I'm sure that other cities around them tried to get as much as they could of their hot water. Colossae was well known for some of the colder, refreshing water that they had. And the people in Laodicea would have known this, just like we know Robbins has an Air Force base, right? And they're way more military minded and all the stuff like that. And you know different cities around us. We know that if you're going to go to some of the best hospitals in our area that we can get to in driving distance, where are we going to go? Huh? No, outside of just making another city. Atlanta, okay? We know that about Atlanta. We know that you're going to go up there to Emory or a specialist somewhere else like that. Obviously, in Macon, we probably go to the medical center, but that can be debated by some people here. But you know things about these other cities. You know what they're known for. You know that, you know, what do they have out there in Montezuma? Good eating, for goodness sake. You know, with the Mennonite restaurants and all that they have out there. So we know things. They knew this, hot, cold. So what he's saying to them in the context that they understood in the original folks, he says, you're neither cold, refreshing people. You're not helping people. You're not bringing encouraging and refreshing folks. And you're neither hot. You're not healing or soothing people. You're lukewarm, which is of no use to anybody. It's not even good to drink. And when he goes on to say, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth, that is simply just referring to what we do. He's laboring the point a little bit more about how useless lukewarm water is. You don't even want to drink lukewarm water. I'm drinking lukewarm water up here, and the only thing it does is wet, you know, my mouth, so I don't have dry mouth, but it is not really refreshing bottles of water that we have up here. But typically, when you are needing water, you either want it to be hot when you're taking that hot shower, or when you need to be, you know, get in a hot tub and be soothing, or you want it to be really cold and refreshing, but lukewarm water itself is not good for much, except maybe swimming. And they wasn't doing that. So there again, he says, I want you to be doing something. I want you to be of effect for my kingdom. I want you to be soothing. I want you to be refreshing, not just sitting back doing nothing. Now, the city of Laodicea was an extremely wealthy city. You know this by looking at history. You can look at history by looking at your Bible. If you have a study Bible, you may have notes at the bottom and things that it tells you this already. If you have the Life Application Study Bible like I do, it goes into great detail in these verses about the city of Laodicea and how they were wealthy. They were known For the banking industry that they had, wool manufacturing. They had a medical facility actually in Laodicea that provided eye salve. That's why he mentioned that anointment for people's eyes. And he said, y'all give this for other people to see. But basically, he was digging at the Laodiceans who produced eye salve for all these other folks. He said, you need to get eye salve from me so you can see. We don't get that unless you know what was taking place in that city. You don't get the little depths of the digs maybe that have been coming out about that. But they were extremely wealthy. That entire church road that we've seen was a Roman road that they had trade. And so all of those places were in the centers of where they needed to be. And Laodicea was an extremely wealthy city. So when you get wealth like that, the Bible tells us, that it's harder for a rich man to enter the eye of a needle. It's harder, excuse me, for a camel to enter the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter into heaven. All right? Because when you get wealth, you begin to act as if, as the Laodicean people did whenever they said, I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing. So you don't pray as much when you got tons of money and material things and all the rest of that. You don't feel like you need God as much. And that's where the Laodicean people had gotten. Now, as you look into verse 19, Jesus says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. I want you to get that this morning. I think we can get that exactly as it's written today. Those, and I can say this too about your own children, if you love them, you'll rebuke and discipline them. When God gives you some rebuke and discipline, that's not because he hates you or he wants something bad for you. That's because he wants you to do right so you can get to the right places in life and then also in eternity. And he's putting that out there very plainly to the Laodicean people because he's been pretty mean. He's really been scathing, blind, naked, stupid. He didn't say that, but I'm almost in here. And he says, but I love those people that I discipline. And he tells them here, so be earnest and repent. So we have the Laodicean church. Now, if he's writing to the angel of the church of Laodicea, are these people saved or not? What would you guess? That a vast majority of the people in there have come to faith in Jesus Christ at least. He's not writing this to unsaved people. He is writing this to a church of people that have surrendered their life to God, but they have backslidden because they got their wealth and they got their pomp and circumstance, and now they have taken a seat of being of no effect for him, and he is writing to correct these saved people. I'm not saying everybody was saved, but I want you to understand who he's writing it to, because it's going to really change your mind about what verse 20 says. Verse 20 is written to saved people. And he says, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. You use that scripture to talk about non-saved people coming into the fold of Christ. That's out of context. That's not what the original meaning of the verse was about. Can it be applied? We'll see in a minute. But the original meaning was written to us. Jesus is still, if you're saved, he's still at the door of your heart knocking, wanting to do what the old King James says, I'll come in and sup with you. Now, I know a lot of new people wouldn't understand what that's talking about because we never say, hey, you want to come sup with me? But it's beautiful. It's a really beautiful way of saying that. But he's saying, I'll come have supper with you. Now, we just sang a song about Jesus being our friend. Now, you ever heard of another God in all the world that said, I'm standing at the door of your heart, knocking, wanting and to come eat supper with you? And he's saying that to people that's already saved and already know better, and they still are acting up. Come on now. This will preach. And so I think that can you apply that? Maybe. But I think we think that verse is not talking about Christians. And he's saying, I'm knocking on the door of the hearts of unsaved people all the time. And that doesn't mean he's not knocking on your door. No, he's knocking every single day. Now, verse 21. Verse 21, he gives this further nugget of truth to him who overcomes, that person who opens the door, okay, that saved person that opens the door, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Wow! Because you know what the reward is for us that are saved and we persevere and we actually make it to heaven? It's not that we just get elevated to heaven and we get to live in eternity with God. He tells us that we're going to be co-heirs with him and we're going to reign with him. That is absolutely crazy. That we go from this wretched, pitiful, poor, broken, naked, and shameful position, that we get to sit at the right hand or sit beside our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ only because we opened the door and said, come eat supper with me? What an awesome thing that God has done for you and I. And it doesn't excite everybody. It excites the fool out of me. You talk about when I'm a nobody. I am an absolute nobody, have no right to be as blessed as what he's given me. But God doesn't give us what we deserve. He gives us grace, which is unearned favor. And we can't even tell some other people sorry because we thought they looked at us a certain way last Sunday during meet and greet. Good grief, people. Lastly, in verse 22, he ends and he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He wanted to admonish them like he had done all the others. Hear what I've said. Put it into practice. Listen to me. So as we sit now in step one, took all that time to get to step one. The other steps go by very, very quickly. But he sat there in step one. He said, we're looking at what did the original audience hear? What they have heard from Jesus Christ is, you're in error. Because you have allowed this wealth and all of these material things to get in the way of your relationship with God, and that you need to get back to God so that you will be able to be an overcomer and be able to reign with him later. That's what they heard. He said, don't be idle. Don't be of no effect. Do something for my kingdom is what he's telling those people. All right. So you go into step two now. Now we've got to look at, well, what's the measure of this river? We're trying to get to us. We know what they heard. Now we got to figure out how does this apply to us. So we measure the width of that river. What are the differences between the biblical audience and us? Tons of differences. Can't go into all of those differences. Our cultures, and I put out cultures, that should be our, cultures are different because they're living in Asia Minor under a Roman Empire, which is a form of government that you and I don't know anything about. I don't care what you think about our government or now or years ago or whatever. We're still living in the best country that's ever been on the face of the planet. And we're still the only people that are truly and 100% free, in the way that freedom goes. Freedom is never totally free. But they understood Roman rule over them. Christianity was in its infancy during this time, so much of the popular culture didn't have anything to do with Christianity. Everything even around us now, even Christmas and our holidays, it still has to do with Christianity. Christianity still permeates throughout our culture and our society. They didn't understand that. Christian values were not necessarily anything that was too high on the totem pole in their worlds there, so that's a major difference. The Roman religious system would have dominated many of the areas, and the Roman way of life as well. English was not even spoken in the world at this time, so language certainly separates us. Greek was the language of their time, along with their own individual local languages and dialects, because if you're going to trade, if you're going to do business, then you needed to speak Greek. Just like today, if you're going to do that, you probably need to speak what? English. In their day, it was Greek in the New Testament time period. That's why the New Testament is written in Greek, because it was the most widely spread language. There is roughly 1,924 years that separates us from the original audience. Quite a long time that separates us and them. So that's a wide river. So needless to say, that river is wide, and it would be a little wider if this was an Old Testament passage. We'd have to talk about the Hebrews and look at how they're different and all the rest of it. So there are differences. You got to look at those. So now that we cross the principalizing bridge, what is the theological principle of this text? What is the principle that is here that meets the qualifications that are in step four? I have put out here that the theological principle that is reflected in this text is that Christ calls believers to be effective for his kingdom. Believers are not called to be idle or self-centered. They are the hands and feet of Christ. When believers do not live up to that standard, Christ rebukes them and calls them to repentance so that he can have the closest possible relationship with them. I think, quickly, that is, at least, principle that you can find in verses 14 through 22. So when you look at step four, now we consult the rest of the Bible. You know, we have to take that principle and we have to say, hey, does that fit with the rest of Scripture? Would that principle go across that bridge and absolutely still fit with everything else that's in the Bible? The principles I listed for you last week, it should be reflected in the text. I think you can read that from the text. The principle should be timeless and not tied to a specific situation. Should not be culturally bound. It should correspond to the teachings of the rest of Scripture. It should be relevant to both the biblical and the contemporary audience, which is you and I today. If you're going to pull out of Scripture, you need to make sure that that can apply to Miss Wilma. It can apply to me. It can apply to Kim. It can apply to somebody over in China. It can apply to somebody 1,000 years ago or 1,000 years in the future, and that you can see that whole principle throughout the Bible. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 21. I want to read this because I'm thinking that Paul has given us, given what I've said as the principle, some scripture that will verify that. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him and had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I looked at the scripture. I tried to find one that had a couple of things in there that met all of these things we were talking about. What God has done for us is he wants us to be his ambassadors. He wants you. So I'm going to just go right now into step five. How do you apply this to your life today? If you were sitting in here today, God has given you gifts and talents and abilities, and you're not supposed to be a couch potato Christian. He wants you to not be idle. He doesn't want you to straddle the fence as far as sitting there saying, well, I may or I may not, or I think I'm going to be over here. God wants you to be lock, stock, and barrel out there being about his business. He did not create you. He does not sustain you right now so that you can just sit here and provide yourself with more entertainment, more money, more wealth, and all the rest of it so you can carpe diem, seize the day, and enjoy life. That is not what God has for us in that way. You say, well, the scriptures say, Corey, that he wants us to have a life and life more abundantly. Oh, you mean the same? You want to quote that verse? Well, let's go to Ecclesiastes. Solomon, who had a double portion of God's wisdom, says life is meaningless. Meaningless. A chasing after the wind. So one must be careful when we figure, well, what does he mean about life? Well, you know what Christ meant when he's talking about life and life more abundantly? A life that we're following in him, being his ambassador, being reconciled to God, being hearers of the word and doers of the word, not just simply hearing it without doing it, as James has told us. Whenever we are going, he said, go ye therefore. He told the disciples, or asked them whenever, he said, come, follow me. Folks, I want to ask you a question. Don't think just about wealth. If he was writing this letter to you, what would he say? One of the hardest ever assignments I had in seminary was during the class that I took about grasping God's word, where at right here in my seminary studies, I had to write a letter to this church in the way that Jesus wrote the letters to the seven churches. I was not the pastor at the time. So I went to John and said, hey, brother, you're going to have to come help me write this letter here, because I wanted to do it as fairly as I could and do it in the same spirit of which Jesus did. And I had to go back and find that letter at some point. But you think about, not just in this church, but think about you personally. Would he say that you have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof? Would he say that you think that you're wealthy and rich and you're good, but you're really pitiful, wretched, poor, and all of that kind of stuff? Because there's going to come a day, folks, to where Jesus Christ is going to be standing there, and we're going to come before him in the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to be judged by God himself, not by our own self. You're not going to be able to write a letter of recommendation for yourself or for anybody else. You're not going to be able to plead your case before him. He's simply going to look at the life that you are currently living, and you are going to be judged on how you are living this life. And those that overcome get elevated to a place of sitting there beside him. This is the race. We are all running the race right now. You have scouts, if you will, want to dumb this down a little bit. You've got Jesus who's out here that's watching us. Now, he's saying, well, are you going to be a part of my team or not? No, we know that we're going to be a part of the team if you're saved, but whether you're going to be, let's just use this, a starter, or whether you're going to be on the special teams over here, or whether you're going to be third or fifth or sixth string whenever you're 50 points up and the other person's got zero, they say, go on in there and play, boy. You know? Where your rewards in heaven, the rewards that you get are dependent on how you live this life. Not whether you get in or not. And I'm not exactly sure. Some people have a TP tent and some other people have a mansion. I'm not exactly sure you have a one-bedroom apartment flat or, you know, the White House. I'm not exactly sure on how that goes. Because I don't think material stuff matters. But God, we're going to have roles and responsibilities in heaven. We're going to be leading. We're going to be doing a lot of things like we do today. And he says, though, that the meek will inherit the earth. So those people that may be great leaders and forceful personalities and all the stuff who lead today, and I have a lot of those qualities, I may not be in leadership in heaven because I'm not the most meek person that's ever been on the planet. He topples those things a little bit. Of what makes us successful here is different than what we're going to be doing in heaven. But I want you to understand right now, wherever you're at in your life, this scripture applies to you because Jesus could write and is writing that same kind of review on your life right now. And are you seriously okay with standing before the Father, standing before Jesus himself, looking at him in his eyes and he's saying to you, as he said to the Laodicean people, you say that you're wealthy. In verse 17, you say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But if Jesus looked at me and said, but Corey, really? You don't realize you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Is that what I want him to say? It scares me to death to think that one day I'm going to have to look in the blazing, fiery eyes of Jesus Christ and he'd be disappointed in me. That is way worse than your mama or daddy, your grandmama or granddaddy being disappointed in you. This is the Savior who gave his life. And this scripture is talking to us as Christian people. Why? I ask you, why does he have to stand at our door and knock to want to come in and eat supper? When we're saved, when we're Christians, when we're supposed to know. But yet, for many of us, myself included, sometimes he is at the door of a Christian's heart, may have been a Christian for 20 or 30 years, banging on the door. And we won't even open it to let him come in and eat supper with us. I can tell you right now, if that's you, and right now in this particular circumstance where you are, and you feel like, hey, God is so far away from me, I can promise you right now, just open the doggone door. He's right there. He is beating at that door, and all you got to do is turn that knob just a little bit. You don't even have to push it open. If you will turn the knob, he will fling it open, and when he sits down and eats supper with you and you have that close ministry of reconciliation and you have that oneness with Christ and that fellowship returns back, you know that's the best thing that's ever been, that no other relationship with anybody else could be any better. But when you are reconciled with Christ, nothing else really matters. The prodigal son story is that same thing. He does not wait. As the father was standing there, he does not wait for you to come all the way down. He's not like the pastor at the invocation who's waiting for that person to get to him to be able to pray. When he sees that son returning, he starts running down the road. And God is there to do that for us. And he's there to do that for you. He's knocking at the door, ready for you to open that. Even if you have been straying away, it's okay. Today's the day you can change that. Today's the day you need to change that. And if you know somebody that that applies to, that's wonderful scripture. So that's what that scripture says. And in closing, what it doesn't say is you're supposed to be against God. What it doesn't say is the only time he knocks is if you're unsaved. Study the scripture. Rightly divide the scripture. And boy, is it amazing and beautiful. But if you cheapen it, that's what you get. It's a cheap imitation of what God's word really should say. I'm going to pray, and I have not forgot you. All right, let's pray. Father God, I just come to you, Lord, right now for everyone that's in the sound of my voice this morning. That Father, as we read your word and as we interpret your word, God, it is so important that we allow the Holy Spirit to lead and guide and direct us, whether we're using a study Bible or a dictionary or maps or concordances or whatever the case may be. Father, the most important thing is that we surrender our hearts and our lives to you, that we're in right alignment with your Son, Jesus Christ, and that He, the Holy Spirit, can teach us these things. Father, we don't want to be a church, and I don't want to be a pastor, that, Father, that we settle for the shallowness of your word. Father, we want the depths of the truth that you're able to give us. That way, Father, we can apply these truths to our lives in a correct way, and we can walk, Lord, with the light going to our paths to a place, Father, that has the prize at the end. We can run the race in such a way that makes you proud, Lord, and that pleases you in every way. Lord, forgive us where we have misinterpreted and misapplied your word, and help us, Lord, to be able to do it in a way that is going to be fulfilling for us. Lord, as we leave this place, I pray that you keep us safe, that we, as we go, Father, that we're able to plant seeds in the lives of people that we may meet, and those seeds can grow, and you can get a harvest. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we end,